If you have your Bibles, you can get it out to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at specifically Psalms 56 and 34 today. In the past 2 weeks, we've been reading about David. How many of you know who King David is? Right? You've heard of King David. Did you know that up until about 8 years ago, that there was not one single stitch of archaeological history that could prove that this man, King David, even existed? Did you know that? You see, the Bible is not only true and absolute truth, but we can look at some of the things that the Bible says and prove through history, in this case, what I'm about to tell you, through archaeology, that these people really existed. Up until 8 years ago, there was no proof other than a bunch of stories written by people. But these archaeologists were on a dig in the Holy Land about 8 years ago, and they were digging looking for one thing that had to do with Solomon, and they were on the wrong site. They didn't realize they were on the wrong site until they started to unearth some stuff. And what they did is they unearthed a pot, and on the bottom of this pot was an imprint, an ancient Hebrew text, and it said, House of David. The very first piece of archaeological evidence in almost 3,000 years to prove that this person existed. We have proof of these things. As Christians, we trust the Bible as being God's absolute truth and His word to us. People who are outside the faith sometimes would deny that. But I just found that fascinating. So before I'm going to talk about David, I want you to know, I believe this person really existed. I believe that these are not Bible characters or heroes, and we like to turn them into cartoons and teach them to our children. And when we do that, we make a satire out of the Bible, and we act like these things didn't really happen or these people weren't real. Oh, they not only were real, they are real. How do you know? Because someday, when we enter the kingdom of heaven, not only will we see our loved ones, we're going to meet this guy right here. Amen. We're going to meet David. We're going to ask him, what was it like to fight that giant? I mean, Tell us about what it was really like for you running from Saul and living in caves. What was that like? You fought a lion and a bear. Like, how did you do that? You're going to be able to talk to these people. They're real. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. And so as we read these stories, let's do it with this thought in mind. This really happened to somebody. You see, I believe that God wanted me to speak on this theme that is found in Psalm 56 and verse 9. Psalm 56 verse 9 says this. This is David speaking. He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. I wanted to speak on that. This I know, that God is for me. Now, I'm sure you'll agree, at least I hope you will anyways, that this is a fantastic thought, that God is for me. I want to preface all that I'm going to say this morning with this. Sometimes you hear people preach about how God is for you, and they want to talk about how He's for you and what that means to your finances, what that means to your faith, and what that means to miracles. And they build a theology about how God will do anything that you ask Him to do when you sow seeds. I want to tell you that I emphatically reject that, and I want you to know that when David made this comment, God is for me, it wasn't because he was sowing seeds and he was rich and he was claiming things by faith. As he was recognizing that God was for him in the midst of adversity. And that it holds way more weight to recognize not only that God is good and that he's for you, but to recognize it when you need it most. I love this thought that the almighty eternal creator of the universe is linked to me, to little old self-centered me. It's a great thought. Not only that, but this text tells us that he is linked to us by the words, is for. That he's not only linked to us, but God is for us as his children. See, many of you may be imagining David, when he wrote this, was skipping through the fields. He had the sun on his face. The birds were chirping. He was thinking, oh, how grand the Lord is, how great life is, and everything is so perfect and beautiful. God is so for me. So he penned the psalm. He said, I think I'll write a psalm about how God is for me and how my enemies have turned from me. And you may be thinking of him strumming a harp in the presence of a feast, and all these people just, you know, we have these ideas about it. I know God is for me. If you were thinking along those lines, you would, of course, be wrong. As he investigated the events that led up to Psalm 56, I found the exact opposite to be true, that David wrote the psalm while everything around him was falling apart and nothing made sense. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you feel like everything is falling apart and none of it makes sense to you? Especially because you're a Christian and this isn't supposed to happen to you. I have certain promises and this is the way, it shouldn't be that way. How could it? Again, I reject the theology that would come in and say, well, just claim it and tell God to do something for you because you're a king's kid and he has to do it. I don't know about that. I think if anybody had a claim to that, it would be the king who God put there, yet he put in the midst of a circumstance that fell apart. And he wrote this. I want to talk to you about what this looks like, about what this meant. I want to kind of go through Psalm 56 and 9. Also then want to look at Psalm 34 and talk to you about what was going on in Psalm 34, because he also wrote that psalm in conjunction with this psalm, and it almost says two different things. And it was written with wisdom and hindsight of what he had learned through this time. And I want to talk a little bit about what was going on in 1 Samuel 21, which is our daily Bible reading. And some of you right now, you're tracking along with us, and well, this was about a week and a half ago when these things were going on, but because last week was Easter, I couldn't really hit on it. So I'm hoping to get us all caught up in this message here. I want to give you a quick background on David's life if you're not aware. Can you think of any of the highlights of David's life when he was a young person? Anyone? Goliath? Yeah, he fought Goliath. He was a shepherd, right? Yeah. That's who we're talking about. That's where the story starts. The youngster, David, was a common shepherd boy, and he didn't seem to stand out in any great way, not in the eyes of anyone in the world, certainly not in his brothers or his own family. Not until the day when a priest and a prophet of God named Samuel came to the house and anoints him as the future king. Soon, with all of Israel scared, David goes out to fight Goliath the giant. He is the lone ranger out there, and he does something for the nation of Israel that they couldn't do for themselves. And this is not to encourage you to go out and fight giants on your own. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, who, while we were cowering at the power of sin, went out as a lone agent to take it down and conquered it for us, God's nation of people. David is a type and a shadow of that. He defeats Goliath. He goes on to become a national hero overnight. Hooray! Everyone's excited and happy. There's parades and tambourines and dancing and all kinds of gladness as they are putting the Philistines to flight. And David soon becomes the personal attendant of King Saul, and it isn't long before he marries the king's daughter. Everything is going fantastic. And then something starts to change. He's thinking, this is great. Beat Goliath, I'm going to marry the king's daughter, I'm one of his fighting men, and something slightly odd is going to change things for David dramatically. One day, as he was playing his harp for King Saul, unbeknownst to David, Saul had an issue. That issue was David. And he throws a spear at him and tries to pin him to the wall. And everything for David changed in a moment. What I do want you to see and identify with in this story is that, like David, for us, sometimes life happens and it seems like in a moment everything changes. You're thinking things are going to go one way, and then life happens and it leaves you lost and confused, feeling like, what just happened? All he could do was run and hide. Gone are the great feats, friends, and support. All gone. Stripped from him in a moment. For a while, he had to live in caves in the wilderness. And soon things got so bad that he couldn't even remain in Israel for fear of his life. And that's where I want to pick up the story this morning in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 14. I call this part David the Drooler. 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 14 says this, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath," which, stop for one moment, what's the problem with Gath? Does anybody know? You remember the giant that he killed? You know where he was from? Gath. Verse 11. Then the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Look at verse 12. And then David took these words to heart. He was much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. He made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me?" Are you seeing what's going on? As he's fleeing from Saul, he flees into the hands of the enemies, and he doesn't know what to do. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. Things went from bad to worse. And here is David trying to come up with a plan all on his own. And so what does he do? He acts like he's crazy, and he starts drooling. He starts clawing at things. This is a man of God. This is a man of God that in the Bible we would refer to as a hero of the faith. I just need you to understand that sometimes the heroes of the faith did stupid things. They were human beings just like us. They thought fearful, foolish things just like we do sometimes, and they reacted poorly to the situations that God allowed them to be put into just like we would sometimes. Amen. I just need you to see that. Now, personally, I don't think it gets any worse than this. Here's David, who through fear of Saul, escapes into the Philistines, carrying Goliath's sword. If you knew anything, he was still carrying his sword. This, you may recall, obviously, like I said, was that town. He wasn't a popular person in the town of Goliath. And you see why he might have been thinking, "I need to do something fast." They were going to kill him if he didn't. What could he do? His faith is shattered. The promises of God seeming so far from reality for him that he was going to be this great king. What was he going to do? Sinks to the very bottom and he starts drooling down his beard in a desperate attempt to stop from being recognized. This deceitfulness of David shouldn't be thought of as anything clever. It wasn't a good idea. It was his humanity. Him trying to figure out how he's going to get out of the trouble he was in. So the actions of a man left only to his own pitiful resources when in total unbelief has set in. And I want to bring something out, that deceit doesn't pay. It's not okay to start lying in those moments. And we read through that before with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they were deceivers. They were liars. It was never a good idea. Deceit doesn't pay. I was reading a story of a man who grew watermelons. I found this interesting. He didn't do many things well, but watermelons were his thing. And so he began to grow his watermelons, and this was something he was very, very proud of. And one day he noticed that one of his watermelons disappeared. Thought, that's odd. And so he went back and he did his thing and came out the next day, and he noticed, again, one of his watermelons disappeared. Well, what's he going to do? The next day, he comes back, and guess what? One of his watermelons gone. That's not good. And so that being a problem for him, he came up with a plan. He thought, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to place a sign out by my watermelons. You want to know what his sign said? One of these watermelons have been poisoned. Like a good idea, right? I mean, certainly would get someone to stop taking his watermelons. And so, be that as it is, he came out the next day and lo and behold, no, they were all there. He thought, all right. Came out the next day, they were all there. Good, it's working. On the third morning, however, feeling somewhat pleased by himself, the farmer noticed that someone had altered his sign. The one on there had been crossed out and replaced with the word two. Two of the watermelons have now been poisoned. And suddenly his trap trapped him. I think it was Shakespeare that said, "What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." See, this is David. This is the man after God's own heart at his very lowest. We like to make a lot of preachers sometimes, of men of God. We like to make a lot of certain Christians. And sometimes we may often feel like we're something until we are brought to our lowest of low. And what I need you to understand is a man is still just a man. There is only one man who was ever not just a man, and that was Jesus Christ himself. He was fully man and fully God. And everybody else, everybody was just a man or just a woman. This was a man after God's own heart at his lowest of low. And we're not talking about someone who doesn't know God here. We're talking about somebody we're not talking about someone who's the bad guy in the story either. Like, David's the good guy. He was the underdog. He was the one that God chose. He was picked by God. It's David. He's a Bible hero, forever immortalized in Scripture. I mean, Jesus came through his very bloodline. And David is the king by which every other king is measured. And he is at his lowest of low for all the world to see, written down in the Bible for all of eternity for people to read. What an embarrassing moment. Have you ever had an embarrassing thing happen to you and other people found out? Not like this. I mean, we get offended if somebody tells someone a little secret about us. David was doing something really wrong and it got written down and we all know what he did. Listen to me, church folk. If you think that people who are saved are always going to act like perfect little Christians, and if you expect that, then you will sadly be disappointed. The church is not a museum for the perfect. It is a hospital for the sick and broken. And if we are going to truly reach people, we need to recognize that we're not going to be perfect. I mean, yeah, we could say amen about us because we know we're not perfect. But what happens when the person sitting next to us isn't perfect and does something that steps on our toes, offends us, or hurts us? How will we react or respond to them? How do you think people reacted or responded to David, who was supposed to be their king, and he's lying, drooling like a fool? You see, this is the story in which he penned that line that I started off with, "This I know, that God is for me, as the enemies have turned from him." Well, what happened there? See, we need to start seeing that even the very best human efforts that we have to offer, sometimes we will still do the most foolish things in the midst of our very best intentions. And even in those moments, our sovereign God can use us and deliver us. You see, the big shining light in this story is God is bigger than David's foolishness. And that God isn't shocked by his behavior. You understand what it means for God to be sovereign, to know everything. We don't like to feel like God is sovereign and knows everything when we've lost a loved one, when we come down with some sort of a life-threatening disease, when bad things happen, when we lose our jobs or when our families turn up. We don't want to feel like God knows everything because that means that he knew that was happening and he didn't let us in on that. And we struggle with that. But the truth is, nothing shocks God. Like, God wasn't in heaven going, "Wait, David did what? Wait, why is he drooling? What is he doing? Oh no, how am I going to get him out of the... Oh man, this really messes things up for me. Boy, I better go back to the drawing..." Like, that's not God. God knew he would do this. God knew he would do this when he was a boy and he was calling him to be the king and seeing him walk around, be all proud about how he's killed his tens of thousands. He knew that one day he would be drooling and acting like a fool. God still chose him. God had a plan for him. Nothing was going to shock God in that moment. We need to believe that. We need to trust that God and his grace is bigger than our sin and our foolishness. We need to proclaim the gospel and that it is the power of God for everyone that believes, not just the perfect, not just the right, not just the ones who have it all together, that it is the power of God for everyone who believes, even the messed up, in this case, people like David. Even when we doubt. And that's why David was doing this, is because he was doubting what God was wanting to do. He had a promise from God. His life circumstances didn't line up with what the promise was. He took matters into his own hands because he doubted God and did a foolish thing. The psalm in the midst of the doubt. Now, I don't know about your situation, and there's a slim possibility that you haven't had to resort to acting like a madman, but maybe you have. Whether you're going through something right now or not, whether you can remember a past difficult time, I'm pretty sure that you can relate to this psalm in some way. And so I want to look at the whole psalm, Psalm 56. You see, in the midst of all of the uncertainty going on in David's life, he wrote Psalm 56, starting in verses 1 through 2. This is what it said, David speaking. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. You see the words he's using here? Again, he didn't come up with that line because everything was perfect. I was reading that and I was thinking of this. Have you anyone ever swam in the ocean before and been hit by a big wave? I remember a time as a young man that we went to the beach and we were in the ocean and my sister and I were there, and all of a sudden the waves got really big really fast and we were really small. And as those waves came, they pounded us. And we would go down and come up, and there would be another one. And what was happening was it was slowly pulling us away from shore. And my dad, I'll never forget this, my dad came running into the water like a hero from Baywatch. Not looking anything close to the way those people looked. But he came running out to aid us, my sister and I. And I remember him coming from behind us, and the wave hit him, and he hit me. And I was thinking, this is worse. But what he did is, he hit me, I went down, and then when we came up, he took me and he launched me forward as the waves were going. Did the same thing for my sister. Launched us forward until we got to a place where we could hit ground and run out the water ourselves. It was wave after wave. It was a scary moment. I laugh, but I remember being scared out of my mind being a little kid because you could hardly breathe. It just felt like every time you got a breath, another thing came and knocked you down. And then here comes my dad, and he's supposed to help me, and he's knocking me down. And then I want help, and he's throwing me into the water, and it just felt worse and worse. Wave after wave after wave. I read that first part of the psalm, and that's what I felt like he was saying. Like, be gracious to me, God, for my man tramples on me all day long. Attackers oppress me. My enemy tramples on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. The waves are coming, one after another, after another, after another. And he can hardly catch his breath. We start to see that David, kind of in this psalm, he's wavering between fear and faith in these first two verses. It's this fear. It's this, oh, it's just coming. It's coming. It's coming. And as David contemplates the situation that the people are desiring to take his life, fear begins to rise and a cloud of uncertainty circles around his head and he doesn't know what to do. Let's go on to read verses 3 and 4. He says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh or man do to me? Like coming up for air after the wave is hit, David again remembers the Lord and his position of security in him. And in so doing, faith begins to rise in his heart. He reminds himself of a certain truth. It's like getting hit by a wave, being underwater and coming up and going, it gives you hope for a second. In the midst of this psalm, he has this hope. Notice also that fear and faith exist together in this above verse. That's what's going on. He's saying, all this is happening to me, but God, I trust you, and what can they really do to me? Fear and faith exist together sometimes. That is the way it generally is in life, and it really all depends on where you're looking. In the midst of uncertainty, if you're looking at that all the time, you're going to be in fear of it. But if you begin to look to the Lord, you begin to turn your eyes to him, faith will begin to rise. If you begin to read his word, if you begin to pray, if you begin to remind yourself of past difficulties, faith in the midst of fear will rise out of your heart as it did for David here. Let's look at verses 5 and 7. He said, all day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? in wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. So he starts just begging God to do something about his circumstances. But what can mortal man do to me? Was David's declaration in verse 4. And then in 5 and 7, we see this wave of doubt breaking over him. And again, he focuses on the things that are seen, the people that are after him. And this is something that believers are specifically told not to do, to look to the way things seem to be. Where does it say that? 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, what does that mean? Translation this, there is so much more at play here than what you actually see, than the troubles that you are actually facing, that there is a whole spiritual realm to this world and a whole other side of life that sometimes you're not even being mindful of. There's a bigger picture here. Don't just look at the way things seem to be. Now, you're probably not being chased by a spear being thrown at you from a mad king, but there are some circumstances that might have you fearful and worried. And if so, then we continue to read the psalm here and to discover what David discovered. Verses 8 and 9, look at what he says. You have kept count of my tossings, of his woes, of his troubles. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. You see, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of uncertainty, David brought himself to the place where he could say, this I know, that God is for me. There have been thousands of things that David would not have known. If you would have asked him how he was going to get out of his present troubles, he would have replied, I don't know. We know that because he started drooling on himself. He didn't know. That was the best he could come up with. If you would have asked him how or when he would really become king, he would have replied, I don't know. But he probably would have then said, but this I do know. I know that God is for me, and that if God is for me, then he will make a way, and that is all I need to know. See, that's why Psalm 56:9, that's how he can declare that. He didn't know how he was going to get out of his circumstances. He didn't know when the promises were going to come true. He didn't know why he was in the midst of this, but this he did know, that God was for him. He had a faith that was not letting him be shaken by the circumstances or be shaken by the world. He was trusting in something greater than himself, something external from himself. He wasn't just listening to the internal thoughts. He was holding on to something, and that something caused him to know one thing, and that one thing was that he knew that God was for him.
Amen. Amen.
And this is the ultimate question. Can you say that God is right here, right now for you? Because if you're a born-again Christian, if you're in Christ, then it is true, whether you feel like it's true or not, that's true, that God is for you. That's what David was demonstrating here. He didn't feel like it. He was acting like a fool. He was trying to figure it out. He was complaining to God because they were coming after him over and over and over. And if only thing that could help him in the midst of this was the one simple thought and the one simple line, but in all this I know that God is for me. See, sometimes we doubt like David because of the things happening in our outward circumstances in our life. Sometimes it's because of what's going on inwardly. How could God still be with me when I think these thoughts or this evil lurks within? We ask ourselves, God, how can you be for me? We doubt these things because we know who we are. Well, listen, Christians rest in a totally different place. It can't be found through looking at your circumstances. It can't be found while looking at yourself. Corrie ten Boom once said this. She said, look at the world and you'll be distressed. Look within and you'll be depressed. But look at Christ and you'll be at rest. And it's so true. If you're looking out there, it's going to cause distress. And if you look in here, You're not always going to like what you see or what you find. I'm sure David did not like who he was being in that moment. He was fully cognitively aware that he was not acting like a king or a man of faith. And it probably caused him to hate himself in that moment. Have you ever hated yourself because of ways that you've acted or reacted or things that have happened that you've taken upon yourself? You can't look to that. Why? Because you're not the answer for you. You can't look to the world or to the government. Clearly, they're not the answer for you. You have to look to Christ. Because he did something for you that you could never do for yourself. Do you know this very thing? Do you know it? It's not just in your head, but you can also stand on it when it seems like the outward circumstances of life are battering you. That's why I love what it says in Ephesians 6, that when you have done all to stand, you shall therefore stand firm. What does that mean? It doesn't give a whole lot of explanation, but it means this. You're standing on what God has said. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to be working out. But when you've done everything you can to stand, then you just keep standing firm. You just can't give up. You can't give up the help. You need to trust that God is for you. You need to believe that because his word declares that and says that. David believed that. He didn't know much, but he knew that God was for him, and he rested in that. I hope that you can say the same because, see, this is the turning point in the psalm. Let's go on to read verses 10 through 13. Look at how he then begins to speak. He says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows or keep my vows to you, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." There's no more going down for David now. Once again, he remembers the word of God. He remembers the promises of God. He remembers the faithfulness of God. No more pleading for God to intervene. No, now David would rather do something else. He would rather give back to God what should be his in the first place. And that's all praise and honor and glory in the midst of a circumstance that makes no sense, that has hurt him, in which he's depressed in his own behavior. And he remembers that God is for him, and it causes him to turn from fear and begin to praise him. Child of God, I'm here to tell you that if you'll praise God in the midst of what you're going through, even though it doesn't look like you should be, that something will change on the inside of you. That's the secret place where faith is birthed within your heart and where you can throw off the cares of this life and begin to do what God has called you to do no matter what it looks like. That's what was happening in David's heart and life here. It's one of the few things that we can give God, which he truly does desire anyways. It's offering him thanks. Remember that David got to this point in the midst of his difficulties. You see, it's easy to sing in the day when everything is going on sweet and good and grand. But this is a song of praise in the night for David. It's based on little more than faith and trust in the character of God. It's coming from a difficult time. I want us to look real quick at Psalm 34, because we use this psalm and it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And we put it on mugs and we put it on t-shirts and we encourage Christians with it. And we tell people, "Taste and see the Lord is good." And we've taken it way out of its context because we don't understand where it was birthed from. Psalm 34. Sometimes refer to it as my psalm because I felt like it was given to me in the midst of a difficult circumstance that I don't have time to touch on here. But I found, because of the circumstance that it was written in, I found this common bond with it. It's my precious psalm. Please go read the whole thing. We won't have time to do it here, but I want to look at Psalm 34, verses 4 through 8. This is what it says. It's from David, written during the exact same time when he was down in Gath acting like a fool. And when he was released from that moment, he wrote this psalm. It says this, Psalm 34, 4 through 8 says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." This may sound familiar to you. "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Verse 6, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. In verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We always need to remember, as David testifies to here, that surely that things can change for the worse in life, and so with God, they can also change for good. That we can't live in a place where we're like, okay, so it's bad. I get it, Pastor. Things are bad, and I should change my attitude. Thanks for the encouragement. No, things can change. The same psalm was written from when he was discouraged and depressed and irritated and things were going wrong. And then all of a sudden he's able to write another psalm and it has a completely different message. Why is that? David's testimony to all of us now is to taste and see that the Lord is good. It should be kept in mind, however, that normally the tasting of the goodness of God comes through some stretching experience, as David found here. You can't just taste and see that God is good. This is not a come get saved Bible verse. It doesn't work that way. Tasting to see the Lord is good is living in relationship with a living God in the midst of adverse circumstances in life and finding Him faithful when you're unfaithful is only how you're going to be able to taste and see that He truly loves you and that His words to you are true and real. And then and only then you begin to taste and see. Your testimony then goes from, well, things were good, but now I'm saved, to things are awful, things are bad, I don't even want to live anymore, but this I know, that God is for me. He brought me through this. He took my feet off of shaky ground, placed them on the rock. I once was dead, and now I'm alive. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I don't know how He did it, but He did it, and I can trust that He is good. See, I get irritated sometimes as Christians because we make stupid slogans out of it and we don't know the meaning behind it. I'll say, God is good all the time. And if I say all the time, you'll say. And I wonder how many of you know just how good God is, or if that's something that somebody said and you thought, well, that's a neat thing to say in church, because it means something different to the person who has fought through adverse circumstances and have truly tasted and seen that God is good. They can say God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, but the rest of us just need to shut up. Because we made it into a catchy slogan and we have no idea. And maybe that's what God wants, is for us to have that idea. Yes. So that can actually mean something to somebody. Instead of just making us look like a bunch of religious nuts that say stupid things to each other to encourage each other, that means nothing to the person who is going through a living hell and they need help. I don't have anything against you saying that. I just wonder sometimes we say it so much that it means nothing. It'd be like us saying, taste and see the Lord is good. Oh, isn't He? Well, David was trying to be put to death by people and was acting a fool and drooling on himself, losing his mind. And he remembered that God was for him, and through it all, somehow God delivered him. And they didn't kill him in Gath, even though he should have died. And God somehow used his foolishness, and he delivered him out of that. And not only delivered him out of that, he turned the whole war that was going on around him, he turned it around. And David, in the midst of it all, was able to say, I've tasted, I've seen, God is good.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
David is telling us that with God, the bite is essential. We need to taste and see His goodness. It's important to study the Word and then learn about the character of God. But rest assured, God will want to teach you in practice what you are learning in theory. God must have reality within His people if His people are really going to wield the power of God and the Holy Spirit in real life. They need to be people who have actually lived it, not just heard about it. And David was being put in a circumstance, not because God had turned His back on him, because God had sovereignly foreordained him to walk through some tough places so He can lead a whole nation of people, that His Spirit could be upon him and it could be used by him to guide a people. Like he had to go through what he was going through in order to be who he said he was being. And we're no different. And that's why sometimes you can't get mad at God when bad things happen to good people, because you want to know what? God is using that to put something on the inside of you so that you will have an experience that is far beyond just reading words on a page. And it becomes a testimony emboldened in your life, and that will begin to draw people to Christ, because they'll go, I saw this person. They almost lost their mind. Yet how is it that here a year later everything has turned for them? You can't just say, well, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Because they'll go, oh. But you can tell them, taste and see. You must experience what I'm telling you about. You must know this Jesus who loves you and who has died for you. I digress. I've gotten way off. I wanted to look at one more verse in Psalm 34:19, because this is where I begin to see the gospel in all of this. Many are the Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the poor people. Many are the afflictions of the sinners. Many are the afflictions of those who don't know God and don't care about God, and they're horrible. Many are the afflictions of the Democrats, the Republicans, the liberals, the... No. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute here. Who's the righteous? How do you know? Why? Because you're good? Because you vote Republican? Because you want, you know, your country to be on the right track and become a Christian? Like, how do you know you're the righteous? Who's to know who is the righteous and who isn't the righteous? Do you know how the word shows who the righteous is? The Bible is clearly qualifying some people here, the righteous. See, we know that we are all sinners, right? Saved by grace. So who is this righteous? See, this is the gospel here. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. I will read it to you if you don't want to go there. Listen, though. This is what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for their sake and was raised. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And sometimes we close the book there and we say, good, we're done. We're new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all is new and has come. And oh, there's a good verse. Let's just hold on to that. Stop. Keep reading. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. In verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who is this that was made to be sin for us? Jesus. And here's the kicker. So that in him we might become the what of God? That we might become the righteousness of God. I said, how do you know you're righteous? See, the answer is, it's not because of anything I could do for myself that made me righteous. It's because of the God-man Jesus Christ who died in my place for my sin. That he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. If you're in Christ, you have received the free gift of salvation, and you are now a Christian, then you are the righteousness of God. And nothing that you have done will qualify you for that promise in Psalm 34:19, other than what Christ did for you to make you his righteousness. Again, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Christian, many may be your afflictions. But if you're the righteousness of God, if you've received Christ, then the next line belongs to you. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. But what Christ did for you is the only thing that qualifies you to be righteous. That's what you need to understand. There is the power of the gospel. It's a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't work your way into the kingdom. You don't become perfect. You don't walk into church perfect one day and all of a sudden you're acceptable to God. You walk into church broken one day. You speak to a friend who's declaring good news to you in your worst, lowest of low state. God accepts the sinner in his most brokenest of form. It's not about them being cleaned up. It's about them being caught up in the Word of God and saying, I need that. And that is being offered to you. And then, and only then, this process takes root in their life and things start to pass away. We become the righteousness of God. We don't start off that way. We certainly don't look that way. And some of us have been here far too long not to look as righteous as we look. But you know what? God's not done with you yet. Amen. He's not done with me yet. He's got a lot more work to do, some more than others. But it's true. Amen. And in Christ and what he did for us qualifies us to become his righteousness. So in conclusion, let us never think that trying times are reserved for just those who rebel against God or are outside of his will or his kingdom. As both Abraham and Isaac found out, there are sometimes famines that are brought in the promised land, right where God has led you. You don't have to turn there, but listen, Genesis 26:1 said this, Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar and Abimelech, king of the Philistines. What was it talking about? It was talking about God even, you see all through Scripture, there God allowed a famine to come on the land right as he was bringing Abraham into it. And his son, the same thing. He brought his son into this land and God let a famine come. Why? Because God loves to work in the midst of adversity. He didn't author this broken world to be the way it is, but because of its brokenness, he can gain more glory to his name when we stand in the midst of adversity and we're able to say, but this I know, that God is for me. There's broken, horrible, evil, sinful things that happen, and God is not happy about it, but he will be with you in the midst of it. Some of it he actually allowed to be brought right into your life, so in the midst of it, something would rise up inside of you that isn't you, that doesn't look like you, and that you can't claim any credit for. Amen. It's the righteousness of God that was purchased for you on the cross. It's a hope that you should have. If you hear all this and you say, man, I wish I had that, I don't. It means that you need Jesus. It means that you need to know him. See, David also was faced with tremendous difficulties which were not of his own making. Yet in the midst of uncertainty, he could say, this I know, God is for me. Can you say God is for me right now? That's a question I need you to ask. Can you do that? Are you able to do that when you leave this place? And when all of a sudden things don't go your way? It's easy to say it here. It's easy to feel good about it here. How about when you're alone by yourself? And your thoughts are daunting. Are you able to remind your heart, God is for me? You see, he's not for you in the way which makes you in charge. Again, I told you, I reject that kind of teaching and theology. It's never been about you being in charge. If you were in charge, you wouldn't be in the midst of this. If David was in charge, he wouldn't be drooling like a fool. We're not saying, I know God is for me because I'm something special. I'm saying, I know God is for me because I didn't ask for this, but it came anyways, and I know he's going to get me out of it. And when he does, he is the only one that gets all the honor and glory and praise. I want to leave you with Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8 says this, Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. That should be your testimony today if you know Christ. Do you have this hope today? Does this sound like your life? Are you in the midst of that adversity? I don't know where you are or what's going on, but maybe we need to take a moment and respond to that. Just a moment. Do you need to respond to that? Is that your life? Do you need to be reassured that you are being counted as His righteousness and that are you in Christ? Do you need to be reassured of that? See, that's not something that we wave a magic wand over you, say a prayer, and it's the reality. It is a truth that comes from deep within your heart. The only way it gets there is by being planted in there by God's Word and watered by His Spirit and the fellowship of other believers. To be a Christian, it's more than just knowing some information. It's being connected to something so much bigger than yourself. If you're struggling, I would ask you, why are you struggling? Are you becoming disconnected from the body of believers, disconnected from His Word, disconnected from His Spirit? If you're hearing this today, it's encouraging you because it's reminding you of a truth that's bigger than you. Are you going to leave this place and declare that in your life? This I know, God is for me. He will get me through this. He has a plan. He really is good.